We'll be looking at Romans chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Well, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's been some time, but we do in fact return to the book of Romans today, discovering the glory and majesty of our righteous and faithful judge, Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord our God. What a gift and privilege for us to be able to do this. We often forget that all of us in this room today sit in a place of great privilege. We really do. Because the God who created all things, from the breeze which cools us and the sun which warms us, the God who made it all, has chosen to reveal himself to us prior to the day of judgment. And he's done so to warn us that by such warning, to redeem us, that by such redemption, that we might be welcomed into his glorious family. That though we were cosmic traitors and rebels, we have been saved by grace alone through the work of Christ. I don't know if you think about this often enough, but it is a gift to be a Christian. When was the last time you thought about your Christianity as a gift? Sometimes we can be bogged down with Christianity's distinctions and maybe think that it's a series of rules, do this and don't do that. And sometimes if we buy into that lie, we end up deflating our Christianity of its strength, of its beauty, of its joy. It is a gift to be a Christian. And we have been gifted with much. Think about this room. Think about the songs that you know by heart that you were raised singing or maybe have just begun to sing from the church. Think about the Bibles. Think about the people who have poured into your life as a Christian or who are doing so now. Think about the gift of the Lord's Day, this glorious day of rest, the Sabbath that we get to enjoy. We have much to be thankful for. There are many advantages that have been made ours, but it's not because of our effort or work or performance or consistency, but by God's grace alone. And yet, in a moment, it could all be taken away. What do you think it would be like if tomorrow you woke up and there was no church to go to? There were no Christians to gather with. There were no songs to sing, no Bibles to be read, no pastors to preach, no elders or deacons to serve. What sort of world would that be? If you take a moment to contemplate such an atrocity, you'd be reminded of the prophecy spoken by the prophet Amos. Amos so famously said something of this sort in Amos 3:11. In that passage, Israel was promised a fitting reward for their selfish indifference about the gifts, opportunities, and words of God. God promised this to them, saying in Amos 8:11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." They are sobering words to us from the Bible today to remind us that today's gifts are not guaranteed tomorrow. They're also a reminder to us of that same principle which Jesus echoed in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verse 48, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required." And so this general principle is at work in our passage in Romans today as we look at Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is continuing his diatribe, his verbal assault, or we might say even a sort of debate against the Jews who presumed too much by their heritage. He had argued the case clearly and convincingly that no one had ever been saved by these external markers. Circumcision did not save on its own. Passover did not save on its own. Merely sitting in the public sacrifices or public worship did not save on its own. It didn't do that then. It doesn't do that today. And so at the end of the day, these gifts, which were truly given by God to his people, were only useful when adhered to by faith. The very faith of Abraham, the father of these Israelites. Now, the apostle made this distinction in the very last two verses of Romans chapter 2. I'll read them again for your benefit. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So if it's true, then, that all of these outward markers of the old covenant people of God can do nothing to save on their own, as Paul has attested earlier in Romans, that the gospel must go out to the Jew first and also to the Greek, we have a question that does naturally arise. Is there anything beneficial, then, about being a Jew? This is Paul's question that he raised up. Our passage anticipates this question. And if you notice, as we read this morning, the majority of our reading involved question after question. In fact, if you just take your Bible, and if it's your Bible, you're free to do this, and circle all the question marks, there's quite a few in our passage. There's some debate in scholarship if Paul is fielding real questions that were raised by real Jews in the synagogues of his day, or if he's only able to anticipate the implications because he's wise. But either way, the result's the same. Paul is answering necessary questions which did or may arise from his opponents. I've often heard that the mark of a good teacher is they can anticipate questions from their students. And so Paul is doing that here. So we go to verse 1 again. Paul says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Given everything that we have said so far, the answer we would anticipate is that he would say, there is no advantage. Everybody is the same. We're all on the same ground and something of that sort. And yet, that's not what the text says. Paul says it's useful, much, in every way. What does he mean? Circumcision isn't automatic any more than baptism is automatic. You know, you can have all the ingredients for a cake without having a cake. You ever have a 10 o'clock moment at night where you're hungry? You're like, man, I could really go for a cake, a slice of cake. It would be a bad time for me to go to the store now. Stores are closed. I could really go for cake. And then you open up your cupboard and you don't find a cake. You find all the ingredients for a cake. Now, if you're a typical person, I don't know all of you, but most people wouldn't at 10 o'clock at night decide it's time to bake a cake. There's a world of a difference between having the ingredients for something wonderful and having the thing itself. In the same way, just because these outward visible elements, which were these rites, were present, it doesn't mean the meaning or the significance was there. You see, outward circumcision was meant to point to the inward circumcision of the heart. Just as outward baptism is meant to point to the inward washing by the blood and Spirit of Christ. Both correspond to the same reality in that the people of God and their children are to be set apart from the total sum of the earth. Both correspond to the same reality. We need to be cleansed. We need God's power. We need his seal. They both retain this basic benefit, and the recipients then of these sacraments, in theory, were going to be raised under the worship and the word of God. And so my question to you is, do you think that's an advantage? Do you think that if the world, I'm talking about the whole population, by the way, do you think that the whole world would remain the same if every single person on it was regularly sitting under the word of God? Now, I want you to think with me about this. I really want you to think about this. Every person, every human being on this planet Earth, would the world somehow be better off if all of them were regularly sitting under the faithful teaching of the word of God? For many of us, such a thought is absolutely ridiculous. Maybe because we've bought into the idea that everything is hopeless. Maybe we've bought into the hunker down and wait this out approach to the Christian life. But the great commission given to us by Jesus at the end of the Gospel of Matthew was a command. He says there, "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." God has given this command to his church. Now, certainly there are different roles to play and different responsibilities, but the command does go out to all of us. What would the world look like if such a thing happened? We are embarking this month into a month which our culture has designated to stand most audaciously against the natural and created order that God has established. We are not surprised by this. Everywhere you look for the next month, you're going to be finding rainbow flags everywhere. I looked at my dear New York Yankees. They're doing great this year. But they've got the rainbow flag, and they aren't concerned about the Noahic covenant and God's mercy and saving this family or anything like that. So as a church, we have an option. We could put our head in the sand, or we can talk about it. Every part and parcel of your world and my world for the next month is going to be drenched in rainbow everything, whether it's your streaming services or your Facebook feed or your newspaper or anything, because our culture wants to disciple us in such a way that is entirely contradictory to the Word of God. And as a Christian, you and I have the responsibility to be able to say why we don't agree with that. Now, there's, of course, hateful responses, which is not what Christ calls us to do. But these are easy evangelistic opportunities. Now, I started this whole tangent by saying that this Pride Month is most basically an audacious stand against the natural created order that God has established. I think that's a fair assumption, and I think you would agree with me if you're a Christian today, and if not, I'd love to talk to you about that. In a most recent talk by Carl Truman, he described this tactic of the world as a plunge into the desecration of humanity. Now, some people, when they hear that, they may think that's fiery, rude rhetoric. That's actually language lifted from some genderqueer theory journals that we were discussing as he was teaching on it. This desecration isn't all that unique. And if you read the Old and New Testament, he is right. The modern rejection of God's natural order is nothing than an affront to the character, authority, being, and reign of God. In sum, what you and I are going to observe this month is a pipe dream of a world where God's creatures wish they could kill God. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. And they'll do so by means of smile and joy, dance, song, glitter, every tool imaginable in service to that gospel. And so what is our response then as Christians? How should we respond? I mentioned that we, as Christians, do not have the right or the responsibility to respond in hate. That is unbecoming and unChrist-like. If the unbelieving world has sought to reject God by means of such desecration, what is our duty and response? Truman pointed out that the opposite of desecration is consecration. The consecration of the world by means of the church. Everything which we proclaim in our congregation, the message of saving faith in Jesus Christ alone, is exactly what the world needs. We have it. Our own catechism provides a great key for this. Question 88 of the Shorter Catechism says, "What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption?" How do the benefits of everything Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago, how do they make a difference here and now in our world? Our catechism says, "The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation." The catechism is telling us, and I think it's a faithful sum of the Bible, that God's means for consecrating the world and responding to the desecration of unbelieving men and women is the word, the sacraments, and prayer. Now, when we see that, we don't think much of that. How is a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine going to transform the world? How is getting on my knees and praying going to change the world? How is reading a book written 2,000 years ago going to change the world? how is a group of 11 men, mostly uneducated, how are they going to change the world? Well, it's by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and the sacraments of God and our prayers and does something amazing, seemingly miraculous. In the book of Acts, we find these 11 uneducated men. We're told that they're turning the world upside down. Here we are today, how many miles from Jerusalem? And yet the work of these 11 men, they did something amazing because the Spirit of God empowered them through these ordinary means. Now, so far you may be asking, where do you see this in the text? Excellent question. Paul instructed his listeners that they were in fact the beneficiaries of the gifts of God because, as the text records in verse 2, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What does that mean? If you hear the word oracle, what do you think of? Maybe you think of the oracle of Delphi, the poor young lady who is going to be a prophetess for a time. Maybe you think of the Matrix and the strange character, I'm playing with free will and determinism. The word behind oracle is logia, or sayings. So what are the sayings of God? It's the Old and New Testament. It's God's revelation. Again, at this point in redemptive history, it's just the Old Testament. The Jewish people were gifted with a book that enabled them to know God in a way that was entirely impossible apart from it. And in fact, because they were able to know God, they were able to know themselves. We know that God does not leave himself without a witness. Psalm 19 most famously tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above his handiwork. All of this proclaims God himself. It's God's general revelation. He reveals himself generally through nature. We learn about God as creator. But the knowledge of God as redeemer, that he could save anyone from this coming judgment, is only known through the gospel, only known through the written word of God. Now, the Jews had these words because God gifted to them. It became a place of pride, as we see in Deuteronomy 7. Don't let it come as pride. God chose these people for the reason that God chose these people, for the sake of his love, out of his predestinating grace. And so for a season, they alone were the oracle bearers of God, the stewards of these mysteries. But why did God do that? Have you ever wondered? Was the function merely to create an isolated community without contact of the outside world? Was that the end game or the telos or the goal? If you go to the very beginning of God setting this family apart, you go to Genesis chapter 12, you find precisely God's universal or global scale. We read this in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, God's promise to Abram, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." How? Through the offspring of Abraham, Christ. Read that in Galatians 3. But there was one more promise in the prophet Habakkuk 2:14. "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, I'm not a genius, but when the waters cover the sea, how much of that percentage-wise? What do you think? Since the days of Pentecost, we are seeing this promise of God begin to unfold. God entrusted the Jewish people with his oracles, his word, and he expected much from them. Do you know that the same is true for you and me today in this room? How many Bibles do you have access to in your home? How many Bibles do you have access to on your computer or your phone? In your neighborhood, in your library. We are now stewards of the oracles of God. We even have more of God's word than they did when Paul was rebuking them. We today have a responsibility to know the word, to teach the word, to speak to the word, especially to those who are unaware. With all this, then, we come back to Paul's question in Romans 3:3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? He says, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you're judged. Here we find the lie that is at work in the world today. And I'm going to mention this because this is important. This is a misunderstanding, even in many churches today. This misunderstanding is simply this. Everybody has free will. God sits idly by to wait and see what will happen. Because in the end, we are the ones who have the last say in what happens. You and I have choices. I mentioned cake. Maybe you don't like cake, you're a fruit person. Maybe you don't like fruit or cake, you're a pie person. Maybe you're an ice cream person. Maybe you like chocolate raspberry. Maybe you like that weird Pepto-Bismol one. I don't know, there's all these weird flavors. You are certainly free as responsible creatures to make those choices. But one thing the Bible tells us is that because of our sin, our will, our ability to decide things, our affections, our heart, our mind, our ability to compute what is good, right, and fine, all of that is infected by sin. If you've ever shot a rifle before and know a scope that's just off a few degrees, it's going to make a big difference. If you've ever baked food before and you decided you're going to cook in Celsius instead of Fahrenheit, but you never changed the numbers, you're going to have a big impact on your food. You see, you can have all the right faculties, all the right tools, but if they are off in some way, every product by them is going to be off. And so even our will is affected by sin. God is not dependent upon us for the accomplishment of his glory. And we celebrate that. I don't know about you. I can barely handle the responsibility of being an adult today. Today we have the Lord's Supper, right? By God's grace, Elizabeth and my daughter were kind enough to pour it and do a great job. My wife helped out. And then I went to adjust it and I made a mess everywhere. So when I pass it around, if you see wine around, it's because yours truly bumbled. There is much that has been spilled. We make mistakes all the time. How many mistakes did you make this week? If the eternal glory of the coming of the kingdom of God was contingent on you, would you make it? We make so many mistakes. We cannot presume to hold the universe hostage by our whims and wills. This is the glory of God, that all of it is under his control. He is not our slave or our servant to be controlled by us. Our God is not a pithy, trifling character hoping things might work out in the end. He is not the fabricated gentleman who won't force his way onto your life. I want you to know that God will force his way onto your life, and he may bring you through some dire straits so that you will come to him. He is not the gentleman that so often is presented in these ways. All you have to do is read the book of Genesis. Don't even go beyond Genesis. Take a look at what happens in the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah. Go even to one book. Go to Exodus afterwards and see how it works out for Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Daniel tells us this in general terms. He tells us in Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he, that is God, does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? The Apostle Paul, later in the same book of Romans, in chapter 9, will tell us the very same thing in verse 17 and 18. He says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So when Paul, in our passage then says, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? We join the crescendo of heaven and every saint who has ever lived by saying with Paul, by no means. Paul's language here is some of the strongest language in all of the Greek language. There's many ways to say no. It's one of the strongest. An alternate translation would be, God forbid. And now we need to see this rightly, because God is not the author of sin, and yet in his wisdom, our God is able to use sin to accomplish his glorious plan. When people sin and make shipwrecks of their lives, that is wholly on them. But because God is in control, he is able to use such things as our foolishness and our faithlessness and the sinful folly of people and bring something good from it. He is able. Why? Because God is not held hostage by our sin. God is not limited by my selfishness or your selfishness. And this is glorious and good news for us today. because you and I are going to fail miserably. Who among us would have the audacity to claim that we have not failed in some aspect of our lives? Some of us maybe are so proud as to presume that our failures can perhaps halt the plan of God. I knew one minister years ago who shared with me that he knew that God's plan was thwarted because of something he did, as if we had such power. But the unexpected moment of gospel clarity that shines through this text and which we must cling through even today is simply this: you and I are not that powerful. Some of the best wisdom I ever heard, it sounds so dumb, but it was simply this: you and I are just a man or just a woman, just limited beings, finite. However important we value ourselves, we are miserable ants in comparison with the God of the universe. I found ants in the kitchen today. I wasn't worried that they were going to take my wallet. I felt pretty good about that because I know they're limited in their sphere of influence. We cannot stop God's plan. We cannot halt it or adjust it. We can't even keep our plans from going straight. How many of you have made vacations that went awry? I remember vacation. My wife and I, and the kids, we got ready to go. We did everything perfectly, except the van broke. For all of our brilliance and wisdom, we have very little that's in our control. Our pride slips in, though, and that's exactly what happened to Israel here. They presumed that the gifts of God were somehow earned. Certainly, there were some who were genuine believers because God always preserves a remnant. What's that? It's the word remainder. There's a remaining group of people that are preserved by God. But by and large, given what we see in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, it were the Jewish people more than the Romans who were the greatest enemies of the early fledgling church. And Jesus himself said that though Abraham had many physical sons, not all the physical sons of Abraham were the spiritual sons of Abraham. Where do we see this most clearly in the Bible? We're going to participate in a holy sacrament today, but in the Gospel of Matthew, we read about an unholy sacrament. When Pilate sought to release Jesus, the people desired the body and blood of Christ, but not to have him bear their sins. In their mind, he was to bear his own sins, for they were righteous and he was wholly unrighteous. At the stone pavement, the unholy altar, whereby they sought to break the body and shed the blood of Jesus, the Israelites said to Pilate, "His blood be on us and on our children." It is an anti-sacrament, because we as believers pray the same thing for our children, do we not? We pray that God's body and blood would redeem our children, that his body and blood be upon us, but in a very different sense. This is the premier moment of faithlessness, then, that the stewards of the oracles of God demanded the death of the Son of God. Again, the audacity. And yet, their sin could not stop the plan of God. Even in sin, God was able to use their freely chosen sin to display his glory. How do we know this? Well, Peter tells us that in Acts chapter 4. 26 and 27. He quotes Psalm 2 in part. He says, "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city," speaking of Jerusalem, "they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." What am I getting at here? You and I are going to suffer atrocities in our life because the Bible promises that. It says we will suffer. But because we know our God is sovereign, even our moments of horror and sorrow and pain and difficulty can have a glimmer of light, knowing that somehow God is able to produce good from it, even when we can't see it. You know, the sun is always gloriously shining, even on days when it's torrentially downpouring and you can barely see it. We need to be reminded as the people of God that even in our hard moments, God is at work. The sin of these people were wicked. Herod was wicked. Pilate, wicked. Gentiles, they're wicked. The people of Israel, they're wicked. And yet their wickedness could not stop God's plan. He was going to fulfill every one of his promises. He is truth himself. No falsehood is found in him. He's righteous and just in every matter, and he does not overlook the suffering we experience. Behold, we are embarking further into Romans. And even today, we're embarking into a world that is showing how far they yearn to desecrate themselves. And so as a Christian, you have a choice today. You can be calloused. You can be hopeless. You can be confused. Or we can join Paul as he proclaimed that they speak in absurdities. God is not pleased with sin. God is not delighted by unrighteousness, ours or theirs. God will indeed come to judge the world again by a man whom he has appointed for the end of the ages, a man verified as the final judge by his resurrection, the man Christ Jesus. And so the wisdom we need today as we seek the consecration of God is the most fundamental element of the gospel. It's a call to repent. It's a call to believe. It's a call to trust that even when we cannot comprehend what is going on, that the everlasting, infinite wisdom of God is still at work, though we may not understand it or see it. We know that the day is coming when the truth of God, so often belittled and ridiculed in our world, will be made most apparent and clear and manifest for his glory. And so today, if you, like me, are in need of more of God's grace, if you're in need of hope and help, then this meal that is set before us in the Lord's Supper is for you. This meal is God's tangible means of reminding us of his promises. Beloved, this meal is not for perfect people whose families are perfect, whose lives are perfect, whose backgrounds are perfect. This meal is for sick sinners who need help. They're for people who have wasted opportunity, people who have failed, who have forgotten. It's for sinners who know they need a Savior. The means by which you come to this meal worthily is by recognizing your unworthiness and finding all of your hope in Christ, who promises to walk with us, to strengthen us, to cleanse us, to give himself for us, to take all of the shame and guilt off of us and place it upon himself, and to take all the righteousness and obedience which he has accomplished and put it upon ourselves. This glorious and great exchange is our gift today by faith, not by performance, not by heredity, but by faith in Jesus. This is the meal that God extends to you as his church, as his people, because of his love for you. Even when we were scoffing sinners, at just the right time, Jesus died for us. This is our gospel. This is what we will lay our necks down and die for, rather than reject. This is our glory.